We continue our series this morning in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses instructs the people of Israel as they stand on the verge of the promised land. Now, last week, if you were here, our text called for a little more technical explanation than normal, which I know some of you enjoy and some of you don't as much. I wanted to say up front that while it's not as much as last week, this week's text will require some extra explanation as well. But the payoff is practical and of real spiritual significance, so please do hang in there as we work to get there together. I do think that it's worth it. Now, what we're doing this morning began as a sermon on the second half of Deuteronomy 14:21, but as I dug into it further, I realized it was best to consider it not only with a few verses from the beginning of chapter 14, but also alongside some verses which we didn't really say much about in chapter 12, but which are also important. These passages may seem disconnected at first, but I think they actually revolve around a common theme that's very important in the Law of Moses and its symbolic system of ceremonial purity. And so this morning we'll be hearing from selections from Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 14. So please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Beginning then in Deuteronomy 15, Moses said to the people, "You may slaughter any meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord, of Yahweh your God, that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water." Then jumping down to verse 21, "If the place that Yahweh your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which Yahweh has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within the towns wherever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of Yahweh." Then moving down to chapter 14, verse 1, "You are sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And finally, moving down to verse 21, "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that those who walk in your ways are blessed. Those who keep your testimonies and who seek you with their whole heart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make our ways steadfast in keeping your statutes. Lord, help us and keep us from dishonoring your name by fixing our eyes now on your word. Teach us, we ask, the way of righteousness so that we might praise you with upright hearts. Grant all this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've put before you this morning 10 verses that might seem like an odd group to bring together. But as I said, I think these verses are united by a common theme that's very important in the Law of Moses and its symbolic system of ceremonial purity. And the theme that connects all these verses is how we are to relate to life and death. But before we even unpack that theme, we need to do a quick recap on how we're approaching these ceremonial laws that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. We spent more time on this last week, and that sermon titled Hooves and Holiness is available on our website if you missed that and you want to dig into this a bit deeper. But we essentially said three things about how we should approach the ceremonial laws of Israel here. The first is that in many cases, we are told that on the other side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament ceremonial laws no longer apply to us in the same literal format that they applied to ancient Israel. The New Testament makes this clear in multiple places. Second, we said that the ceremonial laws of Israel contain spiritual lessons that God was teaching his people. The law, we read in Galatians 3:24, acted as a guardian and a tutor of God's people until Christ came. As such, the ceremonial law often symbolically enacted important theological and moral truths for Israel to learn. Third, for us today, while many of these ceremonial laws have changed in their form or have been practically done away with, ordinarily, the lessons they contained and their symbolism remain relevant for us today, and we're called on to learn from them. And so the ceremonial laws in these verses this morning no longer apply to us literally, but they do contain theological and moral truths in their symbolism that we're still called on to learn from. And that will be our goal this morning. And as we do that, as I said, what I want to argue is that what these ceremonial laws all have in common is the theme of how we relate to life and death. And in a sense, that's not too surprising, because as Jacob Milgram's work on Israel's purity law highlights, the relationship between life and death is a theme that runs throughout the ceremonial laws of ritual purity. And one thing that Milgram points out is that many, not all, to be sure, we saw that last week, but many of the laws given to Israel about ceremonial purity, about what's considered ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean, these distinctions are designed to set up a polarity. We might say an antithesis or an opposition between life and death. In these aspects of the ceremonial law, impurity or uncleanness is often associated with death, while ceremonial purity and cleanness is often associated with life. Sometimes those associations are quite literal. The contact with a human corpse made one unclean. Other times the links were more symbolic, as various things were used by God to symbolize life or death. This system then of clean and unclean in the law of Moses is meant in many ways as a whole to teach Israel about how to relate to life, how to relate to death, and how life and death relate to one another. And it's those themes that underlie and unite our texts this morning. Taken as a collection, these verses present us with warnings concerning three problematic ways we might be tempted to relate to life and death, and then with that, they imply three right ways for us to relate to them. So what we see from these verses this morning is that we are tempted to presume on life, to blend life and death, or to despair over death. So to presume, to blend, or to despair as we relate to life and death. Our texts this morning push back against those temptations, and as they do, they also suggest biblical alternatives. So this morning we'll consider each of those temptations and the Bible's alternative to each. The first temptation we see is the temptation to presume on life. And we see this especially in the prohibition against consuming blood. Take a look again at the verses from chapter 12. The focus in these verses is on how Israel is to relate to the blood of animals. These verses are talking about common slaughter. They're talking about the slaughter and the butchering of animals that would happen for common meals rather than for special acts of ceremonial worship. But even in common slaughter described here, God adds a ceremonial stipulation for Israel. The people may not consume the blood of the animal. In fact, Deuteronomy 12 is quite emphatic about that. It states it multiple times, as you might have noticed. And so we need to ask, what did this practically mean for ancient Israel? And then what is the deeper lesson we're meant to take away from it? First, what did this practically mean in ancient Israel? It's sometimes assumed that this law was given in reference to pagan practices that are being prohibited, but Jacob Milgram points out that there's not really much evidence of pagan practices with blood and that this command would be counteracting that were around ancient Israel. Others tend to assume that this law was combating a general ancient belief that attributed magical powers to blood and ingesting it. But again, Milgram points out that we do not find special claims of life residing in the blood among any of Israel's neighbors. In fact, we only find it here in Israel's scripture. There's also no comparable prohibition against eating blood from any other culture around Israel in the ancient world that we're aware of. And so this law doesn't seem to be Israel either adopting or fighting against some other ancient practice, but it seems instead to be a law God gave to his people simply to instruct them in and of itself. And it's worth noting as we think about that, that the focus of these verses is on eating blood, not drinking. The concern is not primarily that Israel would not drink blood, though that prohibition was certainly included in this, but the call was primarily for Israel not to eat meat that still had blood in it. And so Israel was not to eat meat that had not been properly drained of blood. The meat and the blood had to be separated before they ate the meat, and the blood was then to be poured out. This same concept seems to also be, at least in part, what's behind that first half of Deuteronomy 14:21, the prohibition we heard against eating an animal that had died naturally. Draining the blood would normally happen at the time of slaughter, and if an animal was found dead of natural causes, it wasn't as possible to drain the blood properly and thoroughly. And so the blood prohibition is likely one major concern behind that prohibition of eating an animal that died naturally. So that separation of meat and blood and then abstaining from consuming the blood is practically what these verses meant for Israel. Now, as we said earlier, these food laws do not apply to us in the same practical ways. That said, we should acknowledge it's true that Acts 15 verses 20 and 29, which gives the decision of the Jerusalem Council, in those verses we see the council requesting that Gentile Christians they're writing to abstain from blood and from meat with blood in it. But theologians from Calvin to Bovington to Frame and many others have maintained that the purpose of that request was to help facilitate relationships between Jewish and Gentile believers, not to require observance of the ceremonial dietary laws for all Christian believers. The Gospel of Mark, after all, tells us that in his earthly ministry, Jesus declared all foods clean. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome that when it comes to food, he said, nothing is unclean in itself, but everything is indeed clean. And as he also wrote to Timothy concerning food, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so the Scots can have their black pudding, and the Germans can have their blood sausages, though I may personally choose to pass on both and order Italian instead. But the prohibition on consuming animal blood in our food no longer applies today as it did for ancient Israel. That said, these laws still contain a lesson for us to consider, and so we need to ask, what's the deeper lesson that we're meant to take away from it? And to start to see where the symbolism of this command is pointing, we don't really need to speculate because we're told in Deuteronomy 12:23. There it says, the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life. Blood symbolizes life. This is really, in many ways, a restatement of Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 12, where God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. In the sacrificial system of Israel, blood symbolized life. And that symbolism continued into Israel's common life to teach them about their relationship to life, particularly that life was not theirs to presume upon. And this ceremonial law went back even to Genesis chapter 9, where Noah and his descendants were similarly instructed by God not to eat meat with the blood still in it. There, as humanity was reestablished in Noah, God intended to teach his people how to properly relate to life. And in Leviticus and here in Deuteronomy, God reestablishes and reinforces that symbolic message. This ceremonial law, we see, was designed to teach God's people not to claim or to presume upon life, and it did that by providing specific instructions for how they handled blood, which, in an agricultural setting, would come up more often than we may tend to think. I've recently been reading James Rebank's The Shepherd's Life, a book about literal shepherding in the Lake District of Northern England. And Rebank, who grew up on a family farm and is now raising his own children on one, writes this. He says, "Blood was everywhere when I was a child. Sheep, lambing, bloody hands, dehorning cattle with blood spurting out of the horn stumps, cow cesareans with men full with armfuls of guts and blood, then shoving it all back in and stitching it right. We accept blood as normal. In traditional communities, blood is part of day-to-day life, something even children are familiar with. In some cultures, families still often slaughter a goat in full view of the whole family in a hallway. Middle-class English sensibilities suggest that this is somehow in bad taste. But I grew up with blood. I like blood. I would rather my children see blood and know reality than have a childish relationship with farming and food, everything in plastic packaging, and everyone pretending it had never lived." While it's different from most of our day-to-day experiences today, in the ancient world, in agricultural community, blood was a day-to-day reality for people. And so by highlighting the role of blood and putting certain restrictions on how people treated that blood, God was putting a lesson in place that Israel would be reminded of somewhat regularly in their work of raising livestock, but also in their eating. Every time they ate meat, this lesson would come up in the process. That while things that came to them to sustain their lives, including the meat that they would eat from animals, while all those things were good gifts given to them by God to sustain their lives, they must not presume on life itself. Not their own life, not the lives of others, not even the life of animals. Because all life is from God and belongs to God. It's an obvious fact that we can easily overlook that even animal life is an incredible miracle. Life, especially conscious life, even in animal form, is an astounding thing. As philosopher Thomas Nagel has pointed out, the most sophisticated explanation of our world from secular science are still unable to adequately explain what consciousness is, how it exists in the world, and where it came from. But conscious life, as he points out, is one of the most obvious and astounding things we see in the universe. It's astounding even in its animal form. And God called on humans to recognize that all the way back in the days of Noah, by symbolically returning the life, the blood of every animal to God, rather than consuming it themselves. Now, both in Genesis and here in Deuteronomy, the Lord graciously gives animals to humanity as food, and that's a wonderful gift. But even as he does, by the blood prohibition and its symbolism, he reminds Noah and then Israel that even as we receive food from animals, we are not to forget that their life comes from God and belongs to God and is not simply ours to presume upon. And so there are implications in all of this for how we treat animals. Animal life is not the same as human life, that's clear, and animals are given to humanity as food, we see that as well. But that also doesn't give humanity a license to be cruel towards animals. Christians, for example, shouldn't be comfortable if industrial farming practices cause unnecessary pain and suffering for animals in the name of efficiency. Because even animal life belongs ultimately to God, and as Proverbs 12:10 puts it, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." The blood regulation reminds us that all life comes from God and belongs to God. And that has implications for how we treat animals, which we should take to heart. But from the very beginning, the blood regulations we see here were also meant to point beyond animal life. And we see that all the way back in Genesis 9 when it's first introduced. In Genesis 9:4, God gave Noah the prohibition on consuming animal blood. And then, immediately after that, in the very next verse, the Lord declares to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For," he explains to him, "God made man in his own image." The connection that's there in Genesis 9, which helps us see the symbolism of Deuteronomy 12, is that if animal life, which does not bear the image of God, is to be treated with such respect in this ritual of separating out the blood, then how much more sacred must human life be, which does bear the image of God? That's the point brought out in Genesis 9. And it was the point that a faithful Israel who knew Genesis 9 was probably supposed to remember as they followed the ceremonial regulations concerning animal blood. As the ceremonial law reminded them, that even animal life belonged to God, so the Israelite was to remember that human life, which bears God's image, belongs to God even more. That's, in many ways, the deeper lesson of the blood regulations. Humans should not presume on any kind of life, as it is a miracle from God belonging to God, but they should especially not presume on human life. And as Genesis 9 emphasizes, that means that when it comes to people, we have no right to take the life of the innocent, because that life belongs to God. And that biblical truth has real implications for our culture today. It has implications for the growing practice in our culture of euthanasia, of intentionally taking the life of the infirm. It has implications for abortion, for the intentional destruction of life in the womb. The Bible tells us that all human life, from conception to natural death, belongs to God. He gives life, and He takes it away. And every moment of that life belongs to Him. And only He can authorize when it's permitted for someone to take human life, and He has not permitted it in the case of the innocent. Protection of the life of the unborn and the elderly is about justice for them as people, but it's also about God, because their lives belong to God. And when we take those lives, we presume that we have the authority to take life when we do not. The underlying lesson of the blood prohibition is that all life belongs to God, and we should not presume on life, whether the life of another or even our own life. But there's more ways to presume on human life than just abortion and euthanasia. And sometimes a good gauge on where our own hearts are with things like this is to consider how we react to things that happen in the world around us. As Christians, we believe that all human life has incredible worth and that it bears the image of God, but we live in a fallen world, a world with violence and injustice. And when we shrug off that violence and injustice and just accept it, then we cheapen the lives of other people who are made in the image of God. And so when our country or our allies adopt policies or actions that are unconcerned or indifferent to how they lead to the deaths of civilians and innocent people in other nations, that should distress us. Because for the sake of national interests, such actions and policies cheapen human life that is made in the image of God. When our economic system profits off exploiting workers living in grinding poverty overseas, that should distress us. Because for the sake of profit, such a system cheapens human life that is made in the image of God. When we read of the deaths of despair in our own country among the rural poor and lower classes, and we catch ourselves shrugging it off because it doesn't really affect us, since we reason we're the winners of our culture and they're the losers, then that response should distress us. Because on the basis of class, we are cheapening human lives that are made in the image of God. When we hear of inner city violence and how awful it can be to grow up in certain neighborhoods, but we find ourselves unmoved because the people it affects look different from us, that should distress us. Because on the basis of race, we are cheapening human lives that are made in the image of God. When we see headlines about violence or assault or psychological trauma within our prison system and we dismiss it since it only affects criminals, that should distress us. Because with such thoughts, we are cheapening human lives that are made in the image of God. We could go on with examples, but you know yourself. You know that there are people who, when you hear about their mistreatment or the cheapening of their lives, you have a tendency to shrug it off. But our text this morning reminds us that all life belongs to God, and human life especially so. It bears His image, and no human has the right to unjustly take or oppress. No human has the right to consume the lives of others. And when that happens, we should be distressed, and we should consider whether we are called on to take action in some way. But even as we consider all those examples, we also see that it's not just about how we feel or respond to how other people are treated as we consider this principle. It's also about how we steward our own lives. Your life is a miracle. It's a gift, and you're called on to honor it. You have no right to waste it. In giving you life, the Lord has given you strength. Do you use that strength in ways that glorify Him, or do you tend to consume it just for yourself? In giving you life, the Lord has given you time. Are you using the time He's given you in ways that glorify Him, or are you simply consuming that time all for yourself? In giving you life, the Lord has blessed you with gifts and talents. Are you employing those gifts to honor Him, or are you wasting them away on trivialities? And in giving you life, the Lord has blessed you with health. Are you careful and intentional about maintaining and nurturing that health and caring for your body in a way that makes you a good steward of the life that God has given you? Or do you tend to presume upon it and waste it away? And if you think that last one is not a particularly spiritual question, I'd encourage you to take a look sometime at Westminster Larger Catechism questions 134 to 136. There you'll see that the Puritans, almost 400 years ago, took seriously our spiritual calling to be good stewards of our physical health. Now, none of these examples I've given are calls to frantic or to constant work. The Bible calls us to rest as well as to work. It calls us to feasting as well as to fitness. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I am talking about is the temptation to cheapen the life that God has given us, to misuse or to not use at all the gifts He's blessed us with. Your life is not your own. Are you glorifying God with it? Are you offering it to Him just as Israel was called on to offer the lifeblood of animals, or are you consuming it for yourself, just as they were forbidden from doing? The blood prohibition is a symbolic call not to presume upon life, but to realize that all life, and human life especially, is a gift from God, that it is His by right, and that we're called on to steward it in ways that honor Him. That's the first thing we see about these laws and how we relate to life. Now, before I go on to the other 2 points this morning, I'll just say they're shorter than the first one, so don't panic at this point in the sermon. So that's the first thing we see. The second temptation we see in these verses as we relate to life and death is the temptation then to blend them together. And this is captured symbolically in the second half of Deuteronomy 14:21. There we find the commandment, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, what's going on there? Well, once again, while some have argued that this law is a response to a pagan ceremony, we again have no evidence for such a pagan practice in the ancient world around Israel. Instead, what we appear to have here once more are symbolic pictures of life and death, which the ceremonial law of Israel constantly set in opposition. But cooking a goat in its mother's milk symbolically blends these symbols of life and death. The means by which this animal particularly was supposed to be kept alive, its own mother's milk, is commingled here with the same animal's death. The symbolism in this law is to oppose such a blending. Life and death could not be blended together. They are not friends, but they're enemies. This ceremonial law, along with others, was meant to reinforce that truth, and it's a truth our culture desperately needs to remember today. Often our culture today tells itself again and again that death is a natural part of life. that we should accept it as the way things are meant to be, that it's all part of a beautiful circle of life. But it's noteworthy that we have to be taught this way of looking at human death. We need to be taught to blend human death with human life, because our gut reaction from childhood on is to recoil at human death, not to embrace it as a natural part of life. And the Bible then affirms that gut reaction. The Bible tells us that human death is an intruder in this world, that the presence of death is not the way things are supposed to be, but that with the rebellion of our first parents against God, sin and death entered this world as invaders, and their alien presence has remained in this world up until today. The symbolism of the ceremonial law, including this prohibition against boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, is meant to remind God's people that life and death are set against one another in human life, because death is an intruder in this world. So the first thing we see is that we must not presume on life, as it is a gift from God and as it belongs to God. The second thing we see is that we cannot blend life and death, as human death is an intruder in this world. The third and final temptation we see in these verses is the temptation to respond to all this by despairing in the face of death. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy 14:1. There, Moses says, "You are sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead." When we recognize that death is an intruder in this world, that it's not the way things are supposed to be, but that it's still so prevalent, then we can be tempted towards despair. Now, the Bible does not speak against grief or mourning, but as the Apostle Paul puts it, as Christians, we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. And despair is often grief without hope. The practices of self-cutting for the dead that Moses forbids here are practices that express despair in the face of death. And God's people are not to despair. But why not? It's worth asking, why shouldn't we despair? Death is all around us. Death is inevitable for each of us. So why would we not despair over our fate? And the Bible's answer is that the Lord has delivered us from that fate. He's delivered us from death. And to better understand how he's done that, we need to actually go back to the first thing we considered this morning. We need to go back again and think about the ceremonial laws concerning blood. God, as we saw there, forbid the consumption of blood for Israel. But then he made one major exception. On the night in which he was betrayed, the incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, took bread and wine. And he told his followers that they were sacramental symbols of his body and blood. Now, even in that picture, before anything else, notice that the body and blood had been separated in that. This, again, is one of the concepts we see behind the blood prohibition. The flesh and the blood were to be separated. It was true in Israel's common life, but it was even more true in Israel's worship life, in its sacrificial system of the temple. By identifying the separated elements of his body and blood, Jesus is telling his followers that he himself will be a sacrifice. And the first thing he does is that he offers his body, his flesh, to his disciples for them to eat sacramentally. And in a way, that does fit. In the peace offering, a regular form of sacrifice for Israel, the flesh of the sacrifice was given to the worshipers to eat. The same was true in the Passover. And so when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you," the identification of Jesus himself as the sacrifice, of course, may have been shocking for the disciples, but the idea of consuming the body of the sacrifice fit, in a way, with the expectations of a first century Jew. But then Jesus did something truly shocking. He picked up the cup and he said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you." This was different. This violated the blood prohibition. This was backwards. The ceremonial law was clear. The flesh of the sacrifice could at times go to the worshiper, but the blood, which symbolized the life, always belonged to God, and it was to be returned to him. But when God himself came to earth, though all life here rightly belonged to him, he offered his life to us. What we had no right to take from others, God gave us from himself. He gave us his life. Because his life was the only thing that could defeat death and that could save us from despair. In the gospel, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, offers us his life. He offers us his blood, which overcomes sin and death and has the power to grant us everlasting life with him for all eternity. Spiritually, we receive his life and the power of his blood when we place our trust in Christ and we're united to him by faith. Sacramentally, every Lord's Day, as we gather together, Jesus offers us at his table not only his body, but also his blood. The life is in the blood. And here in the sacrament, the Lord nourishes us with his life. And in a sense, the whole blood prohibition is fulfilled in this, that God himself, to whom all life belongs, has come and he has offered us his life, his blood, so that we might truly have life and be saved. Therefore, we don't need blood from anyone else. His blood is sufficient. That is what he offers us here, sacramentally, at the table every week. But it's also what he offers us by the Spirit every moment that we place our trust in him. Life comes from God. Death is an intruder that seeks to snatch it away, but we need not despair. Because God has offered us the power of his life in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let us receive it by faith, and let us rejoice in the grace of our God. Amen.